73, continuing this kind of brief two-week or three-week maybe thing in the Psalms, kind of a transition from Easter and recovering, and I'm again kind of relying on some work I did several years ago in the Psalms. But last week we began with Psalm 88, which is one of the hardest psalms in the book of Psalms. I remember a young fellow when I was a ruling elder at Old Cutler in Miami, and there was Presbytery at Old Cutler, and we used to hear the individual sermons. The Presbytery would hear everybody's sermons, and some young fellow came in and preached on 88, and we did a good job, really. It was amazing to see what you can... he was able to bring out the points, and the points are good. The psalm is a lament. It's dismal. It's a key verse. Darkness is my closest friend. Think of that. Darkness is my closest friend. But we saw that even in this man's despair, there was encouragement to be had, because the psalm is there in the book of Psalms, and it is the... reflects the fact that God is interested in the human condition, that He cares, that the Word of God is honest about the human condition, that we live in a fallen world. But God not only cares, He understands. And the psalmist who wrote that lament, he never gave up on God. He addresses Yahweh, "O Lord, the God who saves me." God loves even the afflicted, and the cross of Christ is a place where this is demonstrated once and for all. So this psalm is a lament. There's other kinds of psalms. There's praises. There's thanksgiving psalms. There's prayers, especially for deliverance from enemies. But most psalms really have elements of all these things: lament and praise and prayer, statements about God, expressions of confident faith, expressions of compliant faith. Yeah, the whole book of Psalms is difficult to organize in any kind of way. It's just a collection. But the overall lesson of Psalm 88 is, and of the whole book of Psalms, I think, is that Christianity is about more than just propositional truth. Okay? Now, don't get me wrong. Propositional truth is the bedrock upon which all of Christianity is laid. There is content to our faith. There is doctrine. There is dogma. There are statements about God which are to be believed. But all of that truth about God has application. And if the truth about God doesn't affect our hearts, then it hasn't affected us at all. And we respond to truth about God with submission. We respond to truth about God with confidence and worship and abiding joy. See, our emotions are part of our being, and they're part of our being in the image of God. That's part the way He made us, and we should have emotional response to the visions of worship in Revelation. We should have sympathetic emotions to this man who was lamenting in Psalm 88. Well, last week, Psalm 88, a lament of personal pain over things that had directly happened to the man who composed it, who wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit. This week, it's more of like societal pain, it's a lament, but with a resolution of the problem and a description of how we are to respond to things like this. It's attributed to Asaph, Psalm 73, and pretty sure he was the writer. But who was he? Asaph appears in a list, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. These are the men David put in charge of the music of the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. So, if this is the same Asaph, and it probably is, he's a contemporary of David. He's apparently also a prophet, because King Hezekiah, this is several hundred years later, and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph, the seer. The seer is a word used in Hebrew sometimes for prophet. So this is what the Psalms were for. They sang praises with gladness. Second Chronicles tells us they sang praises with gladness, and bowed their heads and worshipped. These are worship songs. So let's look at the text, Psalm 73, from the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word of God. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped, for I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed this generation of your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God, for I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge, and I will tell all of your deeds. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless the reading of your word and that you would embed the truths of it in our hearts and cause us to rejoice, even when the world seems so wrong and the evil seems to have the upper hand. We know that it doesn't. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sometimes we look at this sick world, and I read something last night on a minister's blog about, well, I won't even mention it because it's so evil and so wicked that it just turns your stomach. It's the sort of thing that Stephen has to deal with from time to time, I imagine. But don't you just long for justice? Where is the justice in this world? That particular case is being adjudicated, and the people are going to go to jail. But the person who was victimized is scarred and torn. Where is the justice? The right so often seems to take second place. Men's prayer breakfast yesterday, somebody was commenting on injustice and so much wrong. So many people are deceived. So many people are deceiving. And you look at this world and you say, "God, you're righteous. I know your law is perfect. And the man who heeds it is like a tree watered by streams. But why don't you do something about the evil in this world? Where are you, God?" And look at things that probably trouble a lot of you, the dismemberment of our culture and our constitutional system, and personal rights are trampled on. Property rights mean nothing when the people with the guns say they don't. Well, that's not right, is it? Don't you just say, God, why don't you fix this? Well, you're not alone, because a man 2,500 years ago or more, 3,000 years ago probably, was writing the same sorts of issues. And if it was Asaph, he was living under King David, which one of the most glorious times of Israel. But there was still problems where the wicked would seem to prosper and the righteous would be trampled underfoot. It was true then, it's true now. The wicked prosper. Look at Kim Jong, whatever his name is, in North Korea. There's a truly evil, wicked, perverted in so many ways man, and yet he's seemingly impregnable. He's living a life of luxury while his people are starving and ground into the dirt, let alone the what remains of the church, Christian church, in there. You know, before the Korean War, before the communists came in, the North Korea was more Christian than the South. Ruth Bell, Billy Graham's wife, went to Christian school in Pyongyang. So the wicked are prospering. Look at the Russians in Ukraine. Nobody's going to be able to do anything. They'll be able to do whatever they want. Or people who get rich make a fortune running abortion mills or selling pornography. Or maybe it's just some petty bully at work or down the street. The way it was now, it was then in the days of Asaph. And Asaph saw this and he was dismayed and he was disheartened. And we're dismayed and disheartened. This psalm is a testimony of his complaint and then his correction by the Lord. What drove him to complain? It was just what we've been talking about. The wicked prosper. He says in Psalm 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Or translated, their bodies are fat and sleek. That kind of gives you the image of it, doesn't it? They're free from the burdens common to men. They're not plagued by human ills. They just seem to cruise right on. Where's the justice in this? What about the proverb that says, Proverbs 13:21, misfortune pursues the sinner, but prosperity is the reward of the righteous. Everything's backwards, as Asaph is saying. And furthermore, because of this, the wicked have become proud and arrogant. Where is this God that you're talking about all the time? Verse 6, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. They resort to violence with impunity. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. Or English Standard's more literal translation, their eyes swell out through fatness. They're just so sated with everything. It's just like they're bloated. They scoff, verse 8. They speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. And that's a hint of persecution of the righteous. And we see oftentimes in many lands and many times and places, Christian people, righteous people, people who acknowledge God are suppressed, are persecuted in one way or another. North Korea is a horrendous example of that. People are literally tortured and put in concentration camps if they're found to be Christians. They mock God with impunity. That's not supposed to be a safe thing to do, right? To mock God. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? That's an arrogant mocking of God. You know, where is this God? You know, you say that, and I'm sure you've experienced this, we're seeing it on television or something. You know, all these self-righteous Christians and so forth are over here saying such and such. Well, where is this God they keep talking about? Why doesn't he strike me dead? That's foolish, but it's also arrogant and reveals the pride of these people, the arrogance, and they do it with seeming impunity. So Asaph saying, I thought this was supposed to be against the law. I thought this was supposed to be against your law, God, and I thought that you would by no means leave the guilty unpunished and so forth. Then verse 10, he says, not only do these people, the wicked ones, sin with impunity and seem to be successful, they also draw people, other people, after their wicked ways. Verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. This is a difficult translation, but the consensus of the translators is that this is kind of, they're turning others to wickedness. Like Paul says in Romans 1:32, they not only continue to do these very wicked things, but also approve of those who practice them. So there is a spreading of this disobedience, of this unbelieving attitude, wicked attitude towards God and the law. Now this is bad stuff. It ought not to be that way. It shouldn't be that way today. It shouldn't have been that way in the Middle Ages. It shouldn't have been that way in the time of Asaph. And the desire for justice is not improper. Even the saints in heaven are waiting for justice. Remember the Revelation 6:9? I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they'd maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So there are saints in heaven who've been freed from all the burdens of sin, all of the last vestiges of the sin nature are gone, and they're still crying out for justice. So it's not a sin to want to see God's justice vindicated. But I think that Asaph in this has stepped over the line. Remember, this is a testimony. And verse 2, he says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. How had Asaph sinned in his testimony here? He says, verse 3, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's looking at over there and say, well, how come I'm doing all this and being so righteous and so forth, and I'm not getting any reward for it, and they're over there, the wicked people are prospering. He's envying the bad guys. He's on the verge of giving up. He's on the verge of losing faith in God. 13, verse 13, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. What's the point of obeying God? What does it get you except heartache? Maybe I should do what they do. So this is not just doubt. This is a self-righteous attitude. And what he ought to be looking at those people is saying, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Think about it. These people that you... hate to be political, but despise because of their trampling on the Constitution and so forth, and you grind your teeth because nobody seems to notice, nobody seems to care. They've got a grip on the nation because the welfare state now is established and so forth. There is a... a feeling there of helplessness and hopelessness, and that's not right. There, but see, you could be, if it weren't for God's grace, you'd be in their camp. But note very well in verse 2, the almost and the nearly. As for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. See, Asaph belonged to God. He's a prophet. He is a seer. He is inspired by the Holy Spirit in composing this psalm of his own experiences. Asaph belonged to God, and when you belong to God, nothing, no one can snatch you out of his hand. Because he who began a good work in you is faithful and just to bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. Psalm 37:23. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. And though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And that's what was going on with Asaph. Asaph may have toyed with the idea of giving up, but he didn't give into it. He didn't denounce God. He said, if I had spoken thus, you know, in other words, it voices complaint publicly and saying, come on, let's go and join the wicked. If I'd said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, he would have led his whole generation astray. But instead of Asaph doing that, God holds on to Asaph all the tighter. And Asaph says he sought God in the sanctuary, in the temple, the place of worship. And this is a practical point. Christians need to be in church. Now, I don't need to tell you that because you all are faithful attenders at worship. But there's plenty of Christians walking around town and our community that for one reason or another, either they're lazy or they're been hurt maybe by a church community or something, but they're not attending, they're not assembling together for worship, and it's to their detriment. Not only are they disobeying God, they're harming themselves. Worship is good for the soul. It's good for you. And when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until, verse 17, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Asaph then is reclaiming two truths. The first is that God may seem slow in executing justice, but justice will come. God will balance the accounts. There was a phrase in here which about the slippery ground and so reminded me of that verse in Deuteronomy that because we just did a study in Deuteronomy on Tuesday morning, but. Just a phrase out of it. In due time, their foot will slip. Now, that little phrase there was the text for probably the most famous sermon ever preached in the United States. Anybody know what it is? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards. But that was his text. In due time, their foot will slip. Because the wicked may have the illusion of escaping. You know, what does God know? Where is he? He's not. I don't see any evidence of a holy God. But Edwards had that vivid illustration of them, of a spider on a man's hand suspended over a fire. And just with the merest flick, the spider could be cast off into the fire. And that's the place where the wicked are. God will balance the accounts. The proverb will be true in the end. This is the way Proverbs are. Proverbs are wise sayings which express general principles, and they will always come true in the end, but in this meantime, in the already and not yet that we live between the first and second comings of Christ, there is the kingdom is here, but the kingdom is not here yet. Misfortune pursues the sinner, but prosperity is a reward of the righteous. When all the debts are settled and all the cases are adjudicated, misfortune will be the lot of the sinner, and prosperity will be the reward of the righteous, of those who are in Christ. Verse 18, surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed? This is what he recovered when he went to worship and began to contemplate the holiness and the perfection of God and so forth. Verse 20, as when a dream awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. In other words, there won't even be any resistance. When God visits judgment upon the wicked, it will just be like that. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. Now, occasionally we see this displayed for all to see. In the years after the first Persian Gulf War, Saddam Hussein just went right on, business as usual, right? Didn't suffer any ill effects. He may have lost hundreds of thousands of men killed, but what is that to him? But the wicked prospered. But where is he now? Probably in hell. No evidence to the contrary. And the idea that God visiting judgment on the wicked is not just Old Testament. 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul writing to Christians facing severe persecution. they must have wondered where God was in all that. And they were relatively new Christians too, first generation Christians. And Paul reassured them that God does not forget. God is just. And Paul says specifically, God will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Could it be that a display, in other words, this long seeming delay of justice is a display of God's patience, of God's long suffering, giving people an opportunity for repentance? And aren't we glad he gave us a chance for repentance through Christ? This warning this psalm is not just for Christians who might be wavering in their faith, wondering about the turmoil in this world. Where is the justice in it? It's a warning to those who scoff at God and at his justice, because it's no joke. It's deadly serious. And those that you see in flaunting their immorality and in the parades and gay pride and so forth are tempting God. They are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. There is no hope even for the wicked described, but there is hope. There is hope for the wicked described here, and the hope is Jesus Christ. Flee from the wrath to come. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, which is a Hebrew poetic way of saying, make your obeisance to him. Surrender to the Lord, the one that's been installed on God's holy hill on Mount Zion, who is Christ, and all will be well. That's the first thing Asaph remembered. But the second was that true satisfaction is not in this world anyway. True satisfaction is in Christ. A true believer is content to let God handle his affairs in his own time. Our true satisfaction is not in seeing justice done, but rather in the God of justice. And it gives us assurance then, when you have your satisfaction in Christ. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. This is Asaph thinking of how, testifying of how, when he was doubting God and feeling so, I guess, downright anger or disappointment in God for allowing the things to be topsy-turvy, he says, I was actually acting like an animal. I was senseless. I was ignorant. Yet, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. The contrast. Yet, but my feet had almost slipped. Surely in vain, I've kept my heart pure. But when the focus is in the right place, he says, whom have I in heaven but you? That's what we ought to be striving for, is that kind of attitude. And we're not going to have it this side of heaven. But the needle ought to be moving this direction towards the increase in our devotion for the Lord. Could you truly say, whom have I in heaven but you, that God is your heart's desire? We're not there yet, but a portion of our hearts is. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, it's good to be near God. A lot of things can cause a crisis in faith. Some calamitous thing, just the general turmoil in the world. Some particular injustice, maybe you're the victim of. And our impatience to see God make it right. Or a crisis in faith may come from what we call unanswered prayer. You know that God always answers the prayer of his saints, right? What are the answers? Yes, no, or wait. right? And so often it's wait, or I'm going to give you something that's even better. You may not think it is, but it is. True faith trusts God no matter what, because God is trustworthy. And again, coming back to the cross of Christ, that's where the testimony is, that we can trust Him. We can trust God because He has love which is immeasurable, love which is displayed at the cross of Christ, love which is displayed in His good providence to us, in His grace to us, in allowing us to have the repentance and to be called into His family and to be called into His kingdom. And this is Asa's testimony. My foot had almost slipped, but I went to your sanctuary. In other words, I approached God, studied His Word, learned about Him, rehearsed the promises, I will never leave you or forsake you, and so on and so on and so on. And to Asa's testimony is that the ways of God are oftentimes perplexing. But his conclusion is, but as for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. May that be said of us as well. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would teach us the lesson you taught Asaph. It's so easy for us to read the paper or Fox News or worse, Lord, some of the other media sources, and you see the absolute disregard for your law. And now our culture is celebrating disobedience and celebrating perversity and condemning those who would even dare to utter a word of caution or reproach or a call to repentance. Lord, where is the justice in all this? Well, we know that it's in your hands. You are a God of justice and purity and perfection, and we know that the books will be balanced. And Lord, we also confess that weren't for your grace, we'd be right out there with the rest of them. And thank you for putting our part of that wrath upon Jesus so that we've been brought to repentance and faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we do agonize over lost people, but also agonize over the disrespect and the lack of honor that is displayed toward you. Father, that's part of being a new creation in Christ. And so we pray you'd give us patience and that you would be long-suffering, that you'd draw many people from darkness into light. Think of all those, many of those people we see cavorting themselves on television and parades and so forth. Or their people created in your image. Have mercy on them. Draw them to Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.